Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offspring he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord.
It wouldn't really be a Reformed church service if there wasn't a Lord of the Rings sermon illustration. I haven't done one in a while. So, in Fellowship of the Ring, Gandalf the Grey recounts the story of two friends, Sméagol and Déagol, who lived by the banks of the great river and would often spend their time together swimming and fishing and working the ground. One day in the story, Sméagol and Déagol took a boat down to Gladden Fields, where Sméagol finds himself looking in the banks of the river, and Deagle is in a boat fishing, and Deagle snatches catches a fish so huge that it yanks him out of his boat, drags him down into the water and to the bottom of the riverbed. And while he's being dragged, holding on to this fishing line, a shiny object in the riverbed catches his eye, and upon grabbing it, returning to the surface of the river, he wipes away the mud and discovers a gold ring. Now, those of you who know the story will know that this is the one ring to rule them all, the Ring of Sauron. And after Sméagol watched Deagol gloat, delight over the rings, Sméagol approached Deagol and said, give us that, Deagol, my love. I'm not going to do it in Andy Serkis' voice, though I could try. Don't want to distract from the story. Give us that, Deagol, my love. And when questioned why, Sméagol responded, because it's my birthday, my love, and I wants it. I don't care, said Deagol. I've given you a present already, more than I could afford. I found this, and I'm going to keep it. And so Gandalf recounts Sméagol's reaction. Oh, are you indeed my love, said Sméagol. And he caught Deagol by the throat and strangled him, because the gold looked so bright and beautiful. The corrupting power of the cursed ring made Sméagol even more terrible. Soon the villagers cursed him. They renamed him Gollum, and they kicked him out of the town. And this murderer, now an outcast, becomes a vagrant and eventually settles himself into a cave deep in the mountains as the ring's power continues to corrupt him. And envy and covetousness, pride and selfishness all lead to murder, which then leads to ostracism, which then leads to further corruption, and ultimately to self-destruction. And many people, and including many scholars of Tolkien, J.R. Tolkien, will argue that this story of Sméagol and Deagol is actually based off the biblical story of Cain and Abel, which is certainly possible because Tolkien was a devoted Roman Catholic. Much of his writings are deeply steeped in the stories and truths of Scripture. And as we look at Genesis 4 this morning, we'll see that the Genesis 4 narrative continues to describe humanity's further moral slide and decay in a post-fall sinful world. Now, you remember, when we looked at Genesis 2, we looked at specifically at Genesis 2, verse 4, we saw that Moses begins what's called this Toledot formula. These are the generations of, and then that produces an entire section that we should read as one literary unit. We're still a part of that unit. Genesis 5, he's going to restart another Toledot formula. He's going to say, these are the generations of Adam. So this is, again, the genealogical narrative that began in Genesis 2, 4. And so we need to read Genesis 4 in light of Genesis 2 and 3. And what I want you to see this morning is that in this Genesis 3 world, Moses presents us two lineages that are now to be understood in light of God's curse against the serpent. There is the seed of the serpent, and then there's the seed of the woman. That was a part of the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15. God is going to put enmity between the offspring of the serpent with the offspring of the woman. And the offspring of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And these two different lineages should inform how we read this particular chapter and the rest of the book of Genesis, and really the rest of the canon of Scripture. So if you're taking notes this morning, I've got 3 points for our note takers. It should be on the slide behind us, or the screen behind me. First is this: live by faith, not by unbelief. Live by faith, not by unbelief. Second, hate and kill your sin, not someone else. That would seem to be pretty straightforward, but many, many people have done this. Hate and kill your sin, not someone else. And the third that we'll really just begin to take a look at, and we'll pick back up, Lord willing, in the weeks to come when we return to Genesis 5. Pick your family. Seed of the serpent or seed of the woman? Pick your family. Seed of the serpent or seed of the woman? All right, just to recap while y'all are writing those down if you're taking notes. God's very good, perfect creation in Genesis 1 and 2 has now been totally corrupted. It's been polluted by the moral rebellion, by the sin of Adam in Genesis 3. The serpent has deceived the woman. The man transgresses the clear command of God given in Genesis 2, not to eat of the fruit of that particular tree. And we saw that the man, though commanded by God to guard and to keep the garden, the man has refused to guard God's covenant presence in Eden as instructed, and so now the man has become the enemy against whom Eden now must be guarded. So he has to put angels up to now guard, or God has to put up angels, cherubim, at the entrance of Eden in order to guard against Adam, who should have been the one guarding Eden in the first place as God's image bearer. We see God curse the serpent in Genesis 3, curse the ground. He judges Adam. He judges Eve because of their rejection of him as the creator and because of their moral rebellion against him as their covenant Lord. But even amid their spiritual death, even amid their exile from the garden, from God's covenant presence, God promises a future offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. We saw that in Genesis 3:15. God-given enmity will now exist between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Two distinct family lines moving forward in human history, battling against one another throughout the rest of the canon. God's people versus God's enemies. And today's narrative will make it clear that Adam's sin did not solely affect him and his wife. All of creation has now been polluted. All humanity is now born outside of God's covenant presence in Eden, under God's judgment. All people are now born at enmity with God. And the corrupting power of sin affects not only the first husband and wife, but now also their children. And as we work through the narrative, I want you to have in mind really the structure that James gives for understanding temptation and sin that he unfolds in James 1, 13 to 15. So just write down James 1, 13 to 15 and then look at it later, but I'll read it. James writes, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person," and this is where it's important, thinking about Genesis 4, "but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, we see this progression in Genesis 4. If you read the text in light of Christ, see it with the eyes of faith, you see this progression. So I think James 1 gives us a helpful structure for framing the events of Genesis 4. But let's look at the first point. Live by faith, not by unbelief. All right, so there are some important points to notice in the narrative, broadly speaking. As Genesis 3 closed, Adam named his wife. He originally, he was called man. He said, "You'll be called woman. You came out of man." And then after the fall, he says, "Your name's going to be Eve. You're going to be the mother of all living." He believed, his hope was that she would be the mother of humanity. God covers Adam and Eve with animal skins as both a recognition of their sinful actions, their moral rebellion, and as a gracious act to cover the nakedness of their shame and their guilt. The couple now live somewhere east of Eden. As Genesis 3 closes, one question that readers will have is, how much will sin and God's curses, God's judgments, affect the rest of humanity that comes from Adam and Eve? And as Genesis 4 opens, we see that God gives Adam and Eve two sons. But the main character that I want you to be really focused in on, the main character in Genesis 4 is Cain. Abel doesn't even speak. In fact, Abel doesn't even say words in the Bible. Cain is the main character. God is also a main character, but the highlight is Cain. It's Cain's family. Cain, his unbelief, and his family that is the focus of Genesis 4. So Cain's introduced in verse 1, and he's really the primary focus until the very last verse of Genesis 4. Chapter 4, verse 26, where it talks about how people begin to call out upon the name of the Lord. Eve calls the first son Cain because the Lord had given an offspring as he promised. And again, the question, if we're reading it in light of God's promise in Genesis 3:15, is Cain going to be the promised offspring who's going to bring rest and undo Adam's sin, undo the curses, crush the head of the serpent? And the narrative's going to tell us. A younger brother, Abel, is also born. Just in the first two verses of Genesis 4, though, we see the Lord has shown himself to be faithful to sinful Adam and Eve in giving them children, because what had they done? They had merited death. They had merited judgment. God didn't owe them children. God didn't owe them further life outside of Eden. And yet the Lord gave it to them because he was going to secure their redemption, the redemption of God's people, through a future offspring. So Adam naming his wife Eve is now justified. She has become a mom. She's become a mom to two sons, just in the first couple of verses. And these two different sons, Cain and Abel, have two different occupations. So Cain, like Adam before him, is a guy who works the ground. There's nothing negative in Genesis 4 about him working the ground. Right, exactly, Seth. All right, Abel keeps and tends a flock, okay? Adam was called to keep the garden. So again, these two sons are living as image bearers, similar to their father. Adam worked the ground, Cain works the ground. Adam kept the garden, now Abel is keeping animals. He's exercising dominion over the animals. There's nothing in the narrative that's implying anything negative towards either man's occupation. And in a sin-corrupted world, it's good to work the ground, it's good to keep animals, both reflect the Creator's work. And it comes time for the sons to offer sacrifices to God. And we don't know much about what this looks like. There's no clear law, there's no command given in Scripture, in Genesis 4, giving instruction on how Cain and Abel were to offer sacrifices at this particular time. We don't know if this is a guilt offering. We don't know if it's a thanksgiving giving offering or something else. And honestly, just thinking in those categories of guilt offering, thanksgiving offering, is probably putting too much onto the text. Because those are old covenant distinctions. And these guys aren't under the old covenant. We're talking thousands of years later when God will give the old covenant through Moses. These guys are under the creation covenant, Adam as the head. So we don't have clarity on what God's demanded, but here's what we do know. We know enough from the text to be able to rightly read it and interpret what's going on. So what do we know? One, Cain brought an offering from his crops. Again, no evidence that crops being offered as an offering to the Lord or as sacrifices, that there was anything about that that made it unacceptable. Just by being virtue of being crops. Okay? The Old Testament later has examples of both animal and crop offerings that are legitimate. So anyone who's going to argue that Cain's offering was rejected because it wasn't an animal, really, I would argue, is forcing that idea onto the text. Okay? Secondly, Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And I think what the text says here reveals the best evidence for why Abel was accepted and why Cain and his sacrifice was rejected. Abel brought the first fruits and the best of what he had to offer God as a sacrifice. There is no indication from the text that Cain brought the first fruits of his crops or the best of his crops. Third, the Lord has regard for Abel and his offering, but the Lord has no regard for Cain and his offering. And what I want you to see there is that the Lord has regard for the person, not just the sacrifice. In fact, it's primarily about the person. It's the man and the disposition of his heart towards the Lord that seem to be primarily at play here. So out of the overflow of the heart, what did Jesus say? The mouth speaks, right? You do, what you do is grounded in who you are. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Evil speech, evil heart. A good tree bears good fruit. It seems clear that Abel's heart towards the Lord is one of faith and righteousness that is then clearly expressed in the quality of the sacrificial offering he brought to the Lord. God has regard for Abel's offering and for Abel himself because God has regard for Abel's heart posture towards him. Abel is devoted to the Lord in faith. And if there's, and if we're unclear about that, praise God, we have a full canon with progressive revelation, and the New Testament bears this out. What do we see? Jesus refers to Abel as righteous in Matthew 23. The author of Hebrews commends Abel in Hebrews 11 for offering a more acceptable sacrifice by faith through which Abel was commended as righteous. We saw that when we looked at Hebrews 11 in that sermon series. The author of Hebrews states that though Abel died, he continues to speak today through his faith in the living God. So a natural reading of the Genesis 4 text indicates Abel's sacrifice was done in faith. The offering was the best Abel had to give, and it reflected a heart that loved his Creator. Fourth, Cain's reaction is one of unbelief. But I don't think that the unbelief starts with his reaction. I think his unbelief started with his offering. A bad tree bears bad fruit. Cain was, your translation says, very angry. Verse 5. So Cain was very angry. That is a very soft translation. Cain was furious at the Lord's response. The same phrase as translated very angry is later used to describe the reaction of Jacob's sons when they find out that their sister Dinah has been sexually assaulted in Genesis 34. So, whatever word you would describe for that kind of reaction, that's Cain's reaction here. Cain is furious at the Lord not accepting him in a sacrifice. He's filled with rage. And Cain is furious at God because God accepted Abel's sacrifice. That was clearly given out of a heart of faith that desired to just give God his best. Right? But then, Cain's anger at God won't stay focused solely on the Lord. Hatred of God naturally turns to hatred of God's image bearers. It's just a matter of time. Cain's disposition is one of fury, one of sadness at the rejection of his sacrifice. He's having a pity party. Cain has worldly sorrow that leads to death, not to repentance. But God doesn't leave Cain alone. He doesn't leave him to his own devices. God comes to Cain, and he personally addresses Cain amid his sinful, rebellious temper tantrum. Verses 6 and 7, the Lord said to Cain, Lord God said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? Or, why are you scowling? Why are you scowling? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And again, the Lord is asking a question here, but he's not trying to find new information. Okay, we're not open theists. It's not that God is lacking in knowledge or understanding of what's going on. He is not asking to gain information. He is trying to address and to bring accountability to Cain and his sin. He's trying to draw Cain out so that Cain sees his situation rightly and then rightly responds with faith and repentance. And now verse 7 is a bit tricky. We spent some of that time last week looking at it because the same judgment about sin crouching and its desire contrary to you and you must rule over it is the exact same given in 3:16 between wives and their husbands. But it is notoriously difficult to translate. What about this first phrase? If you do well, will you not be accepted? It's a hard phrase to translate literally. Surely if you do right, there's uplift. Okay. I want you to remember that Cain's face has fallen at God's right response to his poor sacrifice. If you do well, or if you practice what is right before me, or if you offer a sacrifice in faith, will not your face be uplifted? As one scholar rightly interprets, when Cain practices what is right, there will be a good conscience before God without shame. So Adam and Eve sinned. As a result, guilt, shame, sinful corruption has tainted all people. Cain has now likewise experienced the shame of acting in a way that God does not commend. And Abel has likewise been affected by sin. Abel has to offer a sacrifice to God because he himself has been corrupted by sin. He bears the guilt of his father, Adam, that Adam earned for all humanity before God. But Abel, despite his own sin, acted in faith by offering an acceptable sacrifice and won God's commendation. Cain missed God's commendation in offering his own sacrifice, but he can now trust God's commands and his promises by killing his sin. That's the exhortation from the Lord. Listen, hey, you've already screwed up. I did not accept you or your sacrifice. But the story is not over. You got to kill your sin. You got to trust me by faith. And so we see that God's correction and warning in verses 6 and 7 make it clear that the issue is primarily of faith. Is Cain going to trust God? Is he going to love God? Abel didn't win God's approval by his own righteous deeds. He didn't do it by offering the perfect sacrifice. He did it by offering a sacrifice in faith. Only one man in Genesis had the ability to win God's approval by his righteous works, and that man was Adam, and he failed. So no man after Adam in Genesis is going to have the opportunity to earn God's righteous declaration, earn the standard of righteousness and eternal life with God in his covenant presence, because Adam has already ruined that. And not only has he ruined it, we've all been corrupted as a result of it. So Abel, again, it's faith. It's not works righteousness. So Abel didn't undo Adam's sin by his own obedient sacrifice. But Abel could obey God by faith, hoping and trusting that God would keep his promises to undo the Genesis 3 curses and to crush the head of the serpent. So Cain had the same opportunity, and after failing in the sacrifice portion of the narrative, God gives him yet another opportunity with some personal correction and a personal warning. So, beloved, being accepted by God is not built upon who you think you are, what you think you can do for God, how good you think you are before God. It's not. You're not having a great day because you've been extra obedient. After humanity's fall and the entrance of sin, the defining feature of God's people is faith in God's promises, trust in God's commands, hope in God's salvation. It's just a disposition of faith. Because sin's ruined everything. And God didn't accept Abel because Abel was great in the world. Abel was the younger brother. Remember, in ancient Near East cultures, the firstborn, oldest son, would have received everything from Adam. He would have gotten the vast majority of the glory. He would have been seen and treated with greater honor as the firstborn. But again, the Lord has a way of turning the worldly values on its head. And so he rejects the firstborn Cain because of his unbelief, and he accepts the younger brother Abel because of his faith. And we see this repeated in not only in Genesis, but the rest of the canon. He rejects Ishmael and exalts the younger brother Isaac. He rejects the older brother Esau and exalts the younger brother Jacob, that he later renames Israel. He rejects Reuben. Reuben's a terrible guy, son of Israel, and he exalts Judah. Joseph is the one who is only just a little older than Benjamin, and he's the one who gets the coat that everybody wants to kill him for amongst his brothers. Moses is exalted above his older brother Aaron. David is exalted above all of his older brothers as the king of Israel. God exalts Joseph and Mary, two nobodies in Roman-occupied Judea, to bring about the birth of the incarnate Son of God. None of this choosing, none of this exaltation was tied to worldly greatness or power. It was tied to faith, and it was tied to God's grace, God's choosing. God chooses the weak things of the world to show his great power. So if you feel weak this morning, hey, you're in a great place for the Lord to save you, keep you, use you mightily. God rewards faith in him, not our own self-sufficiency. God justified Abraham in Genesis 15 solely based upon Abraham believing God's promise of an offspring. Faith alone. And so Genesis 4 is the first opportunity for us to see that in a post-fall, sinful world, it is the person who trusts God's revelation of himself, who trusts God's promises, who lives in light of God's commands by faith, who will stand justified, commended, and accepted by God on the last day. Cain's sacrifice was an overflow of unbelief. His furious reaction to the Lord rejecting him and his sacrifice affirmed this unbelief. And then his rejection of God's warning against sin confirms, yet again, unbelief is Cain's major problem. But unbelief doesn't stay theoretical or conceptual. Unbelief in a person works itself out in sinful rebellion against God and sin against others. So Cain was tempted to dishonor the Lord in his offering for whatever reason. His own inner evil desire led him to offer an unacceptable sacrifice that displeased God. And now Cain will be tempted to be controlled by his furious anger, to be controlled by his wounded pride that has made him both angry at God and sorry and sad for himself. And he's going to be controlled by envy, covetousness over God's reaction to Abel's obedient faith unless he repents. And all of it started with unbelief towards God. All of it started with unbelief. So, beloved, You must trust God's promises in Christ Jesus, and then your actions must flow out of that intentional and committed faith. The story of Cain and Abel gives us a biblical category for people offering things to God, not to worship, not to exalt God in humble and thankful repentance, but to manipulate God into somehow being in our debt or giving us what we want. And when God didn't give Cain what he wanted, Cain got furious. And so when God doesn't give you what you want, how do you respond? And what does that reveal? What is God drawing out so that you might see it and walk in repentance and faith? We must put off unbelief. God will not accept it. Obedience is better than sacrifice, God says through the psalmist, because obedience reveals the humble submission that God demands. So obedience flows out of a love for God. Anyone can offer things to God. Anyone could say, well, I'm going to give this amount of money to God. But God will not accept sacrifices not humbly given in obedient faith. He will not reward them. Because he is not interested in you giving him something as if he lacks something. God will not be mocked. He will not be in your debt. He will not be manipulated by you. And so, beloved, why are you offering what you offer to God? Whatever that offering is, money, time, acts of service, encouragement, whatever it is it done in faith? And again, if your response is one of anger, disappointment, envy, covetousness, when God doesn't do what you want him to do, friends, you're imitating Cain. That's not good. We got to turn away from that. Jude warns us, particularly leaders, to not walk in the way of Cain. The Bible wouldn't warn us if the threat wasn't real. Don't walk in unbelief. Don't walk in the way of Cain. So we must strive to endure by faith as we run the race with endurance. Don't slip into unbelief. That's the natural disposition, the natural pattern, to be tossed to and fro by the waves and just kind of slide into unbelief. Trusting the Lord is swimming against the current. And you must know and trust God's promises to you in Christ, so that you might live obediently before him. So that you might live in a manner worthy of the Lord. This brings us to the second point. Hate and kill your sin, not someone else. Second half of verse 7 we covered last week. The construction between it and chapter 3 verse 16 is virtually identical in the phrase here. The Lord warns Cain in the latter half of verse 7. Sin is crouching at the door. It's like a wild animal ready to pounce. It's ready to dominate you. It's ready to control you. It's ready to bend you to its will. But you, Cain, you must dominate and you must subjugate your sin. You must crush it. The same judgment from chapter 3, verse 16 that is now common in every marriage, competing, dominating, ungodly rule, is now Cain's reality in chapter 4, verse 7 with sin. And it's also now the common experience for all of humanity in the fight against sin. It's wrong to be domineering against your spouse. It is obedient to be domineering towards your sin. It's obedient. You must dominate and crush your sin. Because what does the Lord warn? Sin wants to enslave you. It will lead to death. It promises life. It brings death. It wants to crush you and ruin you. You must crush it. And the problem, really until the New Testament, is what power do I have to dominate sin? What power do I have? God's warning to Cain is the warning today for all of us, beloved. And so, like, are you crushing sin by faith? Or are you coddling sin? Are you tolerating your sin? As if, like, you and your sin have some kind of symbiotic relationship where it benefits both of you. Like, that's not the picture of sin given in Genesis 3, Genesis 4, or in the rest of the canon. Sin is like cancer. It will kill you. It will kill you even if it means killing itself, which is what cancer does. It will kill you if you don't kill it by faith. That's the charge that God gives Cain. But rather than making it right with God through repentance, Cain responds by murdering his brother Abel. Now, depending on how many children Adam and Eve had at this point, the text doesn't say. Murder rate east of Eden is like 25%. That's pretty dangerous. No murderous tyrant ever has ever killed 25% of the world's population until Cain does. The firstborn son of Adam and Eve is now a murderer. Cain lured his faith-filled, God-loving brother Abel out into the field in order to violently murder him. It was premeditated, it was wicked, and in roughly one chapter in Genesis, we've now seen two murderers. We've seen a serpent, and we've seen Cain. Just like in Genesis 3, serpent deceives Eve, Adam disobeys, he kills them, the Lord enters the scene, and again, it's not covenant presence, let's hug it out. It's the Lord has come in judgment. Where is Abel, your brother? This is not seeking information. Again, this is anthropomorphic language describing God as a person. Where is Abel, your brother? The question is rhetorical. It's a sign of judgment. What have you done, Cain? What have you done? The Lord holds Cain to account for the murder of Abel. Is Cain remorseful? He doesn't even attempt to blame someone else like his parents did. He just bald-faced lie. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He knows exactly where he left Abel's body. And yet he attempts like a fool to lie to the Lord. Dishonorable, biting sarcasm to the God who created you. What bitter, wicked unbelief. But it didn't start, beloved, it didn't start with Cain killing his brother. The unbelief was there when he made the offering. Sin is either growing or it's shrinking. You can't coddle it. It doesn't stay the size you want it to in a little box in a certain area of your life. It's grown. And now his brother's dead. All that sin needed was just a little nudge. Just give me a little window. I'll take care of this. I'll take care of it. And sin pounces and it dominates. And Cain resembles his parents in not taking personal responsibility for his own sin. And how often do we blame God and others for our own sinful messes? Just like our sinful parents and Cain. If God rejects my offering, it can't be that I'm responsible. God must be wrong. God's the problem. That temptation is in every single flesh represented in this building. It is a temptation for all of us in the flesh. Or if God accepted my brother's sacrifice and rejected mine, it can't be that something's wrong with me. My brother must be wrong. It must be that Abel's the problem. Cain wanted God's acceptance without the faith. Cain wanted God's blessings without the obedience. Cain wanted cheap grace. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes about in his Cost of Discipleship. The Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a saint, a German saint who lived during the time of Nazi Germany and was killed by the Nazis in a concentration camp shortly before the end of the war. But this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in his book. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and he will sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his own son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Cheap grace doesn't demand repentance. When Cain didn't get what he wanted, he didn't suddenly realize, I got to repent. I've got to repent. I've got to make this right. No, when he didn't get what he wanted, he simply killed the man he envied. He killed the man whose blessing from God he coveted. And that's the way of Cain, grace without repentance. But Cain's murderous plot didn't anticipate God's just response. In response to Abel's blood crying out from the ground, God executes holy vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. That's why we don't take out vengeance ourselves. We trust the Lord to bring good and perfect judgment. So we don't take vengeance on our enemies. We pray for them to repent, and if they don't, God will hold them to account. God can't deny his own just, holy character. And he won't ignore the cries of his people whom he loves. So God curses Cain just as he cursed the serpent before him. This is the only time thus far in the book of Genesis where God has actually cursed a person. He cursed the ground. He cursed the serpent. And so after cursing the serpent, he's now cursed Cain. Cain's life as a farmer is over. He's now a wanderer. He's exiled from his family. And Cain's response is not, please God have mercy on me. I cannot believe what my sin has led me to do in taking my brother's life. No, Cain's response is whiny entitlement. Oh God, this punishment is too severe. How am I going to live? You just took a man's life. And he doesn't care. He cares about him. You are literally a horrible human being, Cain. Numerous options to repent. You don't do it. You just harden yourself in unbelief. God, have mercy on us so that we don't walk in the way of Cain. God, again, shows more grace and more mercy to this unbelieving, undeserving man, Cain. I'll put a mark on you so that no one will kill you. We don't know what the mark is, but clearly there's something attached to Cain that people will recognize. Oh, don't take his life. Don't do anything to him, or God's going to execute vengeance sevenfold. What does Cain's life teach us? Beloved, your sin is your sin. First and foremost, Is it true that other people sin against you? Of course. Cain sinned against Abel. Adam sinned against Eve. Eve sinned against Adam. Thus far in the narrative. But in every situation thus far in Genesis 3 and 4, the reality is that people like to look outside of themselves to identify their greatest problems and their greatest enemies, when our greatest enemy and problem is our own sin. Cain thought his problem was out there. That's my main problem. Somewhere out here. When in fact it was right here. It was Cain. So you must repent of your own sin. Don't say that you've been tempted by God, as J.M. exhorts. You're tempted when you're lured and enticed by your own desires. When inner evil desires are conceived, they give birth to sin, and then sin kills you if you don't turn from it in repentance. If you envy someone else, that isn't someone else's problem to solve. You need to repent. Abel wasn't responsible for Cain's envy. If you covet someone else's blessing from the Lord, that isn't someone else's problem to solve. You need to repent. Abel wasn't responsible for Cain's covetousness regarding God's acceptance. If you hate someone else, that isn't someone else's problem to solve. You need to repent. Abel did not produce Cain's hatred or cause Cain to become a murderer. What does John, the Apostle John, write? We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 3:12 and 15. So, beloved, don't play with sin. Covetousness is idolatry. Evil will ruin you. Matthew 5, Jesus teaches us, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Hatred in you can't be controlled, so it must be killed. You must make war against the sin that wars against you. You must kill the sin that seeks to kill you. You must keep repenting of anger and hatred, because no one who hates others will inherit the kingdom of God. Envy, bitterness, drunkenness, lying, slander, violence, sexual morality, all of it starts with a tiny inner evil desire that is present in the flesh of every single person present here today. And what is our hope for victory? What is our hope in the fight? Not our own strength. Have mercy. You look more in you for strength to beat your sin, and you'll just find more sin. The deeper you go in us apart from Christ, the more sin you find. Our hope in this life and in death, our hope in this battle against sin, is that God has crushed the head of the serpent. He has destroyed the power of sin. He has put death to death through the person and work of his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ trusted God with perfect faith. He's won our forgiveness through his obedient life and death. Jesus lived the perfect life that Adam should have lived but didn't. Jesus lived the perfect life that I should live and yet have not. Jesus died the death that Adam deserved under God's wrath. Jesus died the death that I deserved under God's wrath, and the death that you deserve under God's wrath. The same God who warned Cain, who judged Cain, who graciously extended Cain's life, is the same God who extends mercy to us because he vindicated his son by raising him on the third day. And the author of Hebrews, echoing Genesis 4, argues that the blood of Abel isn't as great as the blood of Jesus. Why is Jesus better than Abel? The blood of Abel in Genesis 4 cried out for God's vengeance. That's what we deserve for our sins. God's vengeance. But the blood of Jesus Christ cries out for God's pardon. Christ's blood cries out not for our judgment, but for God's mercy on us. Abel's blood pled for him. Jesus' blood pleads for you and for me. Christ's blood has exhausted the just vengeance of God's wrath against sin and has turned God's wrath into God's favor toward us who trust Him by faith. And not only is Jesus better than Abel, but He is so much better than Cain. He is so much better than Cain. Unlike Cain, our older brother, Jesus doesn't take our lives. He willingly laid down His own life so that we might live. Unlike Cain, our older brother, Jesus has not only offered the perfect sacrifice to God, namely His own perfect body and blood, not for Himself, but for us. But Jesus Christ gives us the credit for His perfect sacrifice so that we might be accepted by God. Unlike the firstborn Cain, the firstborn Jesus has won us a firstborn's inheritance from God, and He has sealed it for us by His Holy Spirit. Unlike the mark of Cain, our older brother Jesus has marked us with His Holy Spirit, not for exile from God, but for adoption as sons. So, beloved, if we're to put sin to death by faith, we must look afresh to the eternal Son of God, our beloved older brother, Jesus Christ, God's firstborn, the true Israel, the eternal Son of God, our Savior, our King, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, so that we might know who we are and we might live in light of His new covenant salvation. We must press into the gospel of Jesus Christ with greater power and zeal so that we might know God's glorious promises to us in King Jesus. Why does Paul pray for the Colossians to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy? Why did Paul pray for the Philippians that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that they might approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God? We must rightly understand that our sins have been forgiven. Our Jesus pleads for us. His blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. His righteousness has clothed us, and He took upon Himself our nakedness, our guilt, and our shame. And He was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken, so that we might walk not in the way of Cain, but in a way that is worthy of the Lord, so that we might bear gospel fruit for Christ and our faith-filled obedience. So as people who have been born again to a living hope, we have been called to put on faith and righteousness, bearing fruit for God in this lost and dying world. So we put sin to death and we put on faith that works itself out in obedience to our King Jesus. Which just brings us to the third point. Pick your family. Seed of the serpent or seed of the woman. Who we are informs what we do. What we do informs who we belong to. The genealogical line of Cain is super depressing. Naturally, first line of children from Adam and Eve have no one else to marry except one another. So, Cain marries an unnamed daughter of Adam, his sister. They have a son. Cain eventually builds a city. He names it after his son, Enoch. The seventh generation through Cain's line is Lamech. And again, setting up for the contrast between Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, the seventh generation through the line of Seth is Enoch. Moses is wanting us to compare Lamech and Enoch. The line of Cain and the line of Seth. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Lamech is not only a murderer himself, but he's also sexually immoral. So, Genesis 4, we've got three murderers. We've got three murderers. Now marriage is distorted. You have polygamy, which is itself a form of sexual immorality. Lamech has rejected the created order by not only taking the life of an image bearer, he has rejected Genesis 2:24 by taking two wives. Anyone who argues that the Bible doesn't speak against polygamy needs to read it honestly. Nowhere in the Bible is polygamy presented as morally good or commendable. Look at all of the examples of polygamy in the Bible and tell me that the commentary of the scripture is that you should marry multiple spouses. What you have is Genesis 2:24. A man will leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. That is the standard for marriage. That is pre-fall, pre-sin, forever through this old creation, and every distortion of that afterwards is because of sin. Lamech is not a model of godliness. He's even worse than Cain. He's a sexual deviant. He's a brutish murderer who writes a song about his wicked exploits. Cain's line is now filled with people who are like, who are musicians, who are really good with fashioning metal forgers in human history. But again, Scripture does not place real, substantial value on these old creation gifts that might make you great in this old creation. So, especially kids who are either in college or wanting to go to college or desiring to grow up and be great in God's eyes. Live a life that is commendable because of what God values. Cain's family, I mean, metal forgers came from him. That doesn't mean that if you work with metal, you are a terrible person. No, you're a terrible person because of you. That was the last point. Not because of Cain. But what Scripture puts value on is whether or not do you trust the Lord? Do you believe Him by faith? Are you going to obey Him? These things, metal forgers, original musicians, these are historically true, but they have no bearing on whether you love God or not. So, work as unto the Lord. Be excellent in what you do, but more than anything, love the Lord. Love Christ. Live by faith. Now, I just want to make a few brief observations, and then we'll be done because this is going to be returned. We'll pick this back up when we look at Genesis 5. So, first observation, you should be reading Genesis 4 in light of the curse against the serpent and the promise of Eve's son who will crush the head of the serpent. So, God promises the serpent in His cursing and His judgment, I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. That does not mean that the Lord is saying, hey, listen, all the future snake babies are going to be enemies of humanity, okay? I know that Chandler hates snakes, you know, so she might read it that way. But ultimately, what Moses is pointing at is two different lines of humanity, okay? The serpent's offspring are going to be people. And those people will be marked by unbelief, hatred for God, hatred for others. And unfortunately for all of us, because we were born in Adam, we were all born into the seed of the serpent line, unless the Lord yanks us out. The Lord will cause strife between the children of Satan and the children of God. The children of God will have the final victory, and the children of God will be children of God, not because of them being great. He chooses the weak things of the world, but because God is great and merciful, and He chooses to save some. It's all faith, faith alone. Genesis 4 is telling us something about what line Cain and his children belong to, and it's tied to unbelief. Who does Cain look like? Who does Cain seem to image in the narrative thus far? Who does he seem to image? Thank you. That's exactly right. Cain and his family are the seed of the serpent. They are murderers, just like their father Satan, which Jesus isn't pulling this out of thin air when he says to the Pharisees, when they lie, they lie just like their father, who was the father of lies. And he was a murderer from the beginning, when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. And on the other side, we see this first gospel of Genesis 3:15 beginning to take shape. Adam and Eve have another son after Cain murders Abel, and this new son, Seth, will be the line through whom the promised son will come. And it's Seth in this line that Moses writes of when he writes, "At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Wasn't Cain and his family. Adam has a son, Seth, and it's at that time that people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. So in Genesis 4, you have this battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman taking shape. You have the people of unbelief versus the people of faith. God will bring redemption and salvation through the seed of the woman and crush the head of the serpent. Second, Lamech speaks to the vengeance he will enact against anyone who seeks to do him harm. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. God, man, that guy, what a fun at parties he would have been. Not a great guy. His statement reflects the heart and nature of a man who is enslaved to sin. Lamech has killed a man. He's rejected the created order. He looks at Cain's murder of Abel as commendable. And then says, yeah, if somebody messes with me, not seven times, 77. That's what the seed of the serpent does. Seeks vengeance for perceived slights and wrongs done against him. But what does the seed of the woman teach us? Matthew 18, 21 and 22, Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. The seed of the serpent seeks bitter and murderous vengeance 77-fold, but the seed of the woman, Christ Jesus, teaches us that the born-again, regenerated man of God reflects God's character and mercy by forgiving his brother 77-fold. Because we've been forgiven 77-fold. Jesus turns Lamech's song on its head and then models it to us by saving and forgiving his brothers and sisters in the faith who were part of the crowd who put him on the cross. Two different families handling conflict and sin very differently. And the question that it leaves us that we'll pick back up in Genesis 5, to what family do you belong? I'm not interested in your earthly family, your earthly accomplishments. Who do you trust? Who do you obey? You trust somebody. You obey somebody. You bend the knee to somebody. Famous philosopher Bob Dylan says we all got to bend the knee. Who you bending the knee to? Do you trust Satan and obey sin? That's what Cain did. That's what Lamech did. That's what his line did. Or do you trust Christ and obey the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? There are only two options, irrespective of your earthly family. Would you trust Christ today, friend, and enter God's family, not through your works, but through adoption by faith alone? Run from the serpent, run from his kin, all of whom are headed for final destruction in the lake of fire. Turn to Christ in faith and repentance, and he will welcome you into his family. Turn to Christ in repentance and faith, and then turn around and proclaim this hope to people who are in that other camp so that they might be saved before the last day as well. Beloved, we must not walk in the way of Cain, but in the way of Christ. Let us press on in bold assurance of faith, because our King Jesus has saved us completely from sin and death. And may God help us to turn from Cain's unbelief, to imitate Abel's faith as we run to the promised seed of the woman, Christ Jesus. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is for those who are of the seed of the woman. If you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ, because you have been born again into God's family through faith alone, in Christ alone, the Lord's Supper is for you. If you have turned from sin and you're walking in repentance, you're not perfect, no one other than Christ is, but you're walking in repentance, you've obeyed the Lord and been baptized, you're in good standing with the local church, the Lord's Supper is for you, and it's a meal that is intended to encourage you and strengthen you so that you might walk by faith this week and continue to obey.